Well, Merry Christmas officially again, as we're in this Christmas season, just a couple more weeks before Christmas Day, and we've got so many more things planned. It's going to be great for us both here and at Northmont. I want you to help me welcome again Northmont that's joining us right now in service there in Northmont. Would you help me welcome them as they're here by way of video? Great to see you. Merry Christmas, Northmont. We're in this series, and we've been thinking about giving gifts this Christmas, and the question that I want to pose with you is a question that we posed last week, a question I'm going to ask you this week, and a question that, again, we'll look at next week. And it really all comes from a very familiar passage of Scripture in the Bible, which I know you've heard. I know you probably know. You don't even have to turn in your Bibles. You can probably quote this Scripture. You see it at all kinds of football games, so whether you're watching it on television or if you're there live or on different sporting events all over the world, you see John 3:16, because the verse John 3:16 is John's way of condensing the entire Christmas story in one verse. And it's this verse that we're taking the title to the series. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to read it aloud with me. And together here, Northmont, let's read this whole verse aloud, John 3:16. Here we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise that we have. That is the Christmas story, as John writes it in John 3. And we've even condensed it even further. And the verse could read like this: God so loved that he gave. God so loved. God loves every single one of us. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter what's happened in your past. It doesn't matter what happened last night. It doesn't matter. God loves you. In fact, the Bible says he so loved you, which is a very interesting little word, so. It means that he's motivated by it. It generates everything that happens for you. That's how it's generated for you. It's his love that generates all the things, all the blessings, everything that he has, everything that you find in this book from cover to cover is because of God's love. God is love, the Bible tells us. And because of that, he gave us his Son. That's the story of Christmas, the greatest gift ever given. Now, I know you've got a list of people that you're probably buying gifts for. I know I do, and I'm sure you're looking over that list, and maybe you've already, you know, ticked off a few names of that list and said, okay, I'm done with that person, I'm done with this person. And, you know, buying gifts is a very interesting thing because you don't know if we should buy gifts for things that they want or things that they need, right? Isn't that a kind of a strange thing that we deal with? I mean, for those of us that are practical and a little bit stingy, we want to buy gifts for people of things that they need, right? But if you're more relaxed and more reasonable, maybe more fun, of course, I'm tipping my hat a little bit here, right? Then maybe you're going to buy gifts for people of things that they want, right? But there's kind of a debate that goes back. I mean, should I get them something they need or should I give them something they want? In our family, we wrestle with that. We say that Christmas is about getting gifts for people of things that they want. I mean, because that's what Christmas is all about, right? But we struggle with this. I'm sure you struggle with it because we want to be practical, and some of us have a very small budget for Christmas as we do. And so, you know, you're thinking about this thing. Here's the deal about Christmas. When you look at John 3:16, both are accomplished in this verse. See, God gives us what we need. We need a Savior. And when you recognize that you need a Savior, guess what I know about you, because I know it about me. You want a Savior, right? When you realize that you need it, you want it. And so right here in this Christmas story, we have both of these. And so here's the question that we're posing. If you weren't here with us, you might want to jot it down because really we're thinking about this a whole Christmas season. What would it be like? What if we were to give God a gift back this Christmas? I mean, he gave us a gift, his Son, a Savior. What if we were to give God a gift? And maybe another question would be, well, what gift would please God? I mean, is there anything that we could actually give back to God during this Christmas season? And of course, we're looking at the story of Joseph. And as we look at the story of Joseph, we're saying, yeah, actually, there's probably a couple things, many, but at least some that we can find in his life as we read his story. Last week, we were in chapter 1 of Matthew. In just a minute, we'll turn to another chapter. But in Matthew chapter 1, we saw a very complicated story where Joseph was, you know, sleeping and the angel woke him up and said, Mary's pregnant, don't worry about it. I'm involved. And don't divorce her, which was his legal right. We looked at that last week. And I want you to take her home, and I want you to get married to Mary. And that was a very complicated thing. And what we saw last week is that Joseph gave the gift of trust. And if you weren't here, here's what trust is. Trust is having complete confidence in God, that He is reliable and that He's good no matter if you, even if you don't understand the situations around you. He is good and reliable even if you don't understand what's taking place around you. And no doubt, Joseph really was, you know, kind of confused, and it was complicated that he had this pregnant wife that he was engaged to, and yet they weren't living together. They weren't actually together as a married couple. It was a very complicated situation. So we're going to pick up the story, and we're going to learn something else that we can give back to God in Joseph's story. So I hope you brought a Bible with you or maybe a device with you. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, and let's pick up the story in verse 13. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Some of your Bibles already marked there because we were there last week, Matthew chapter 1, so just flip over one page. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, here's what it says. When they had gone, and of course you see the verses ahead of you, or you know, above that, when who had gone? That's the Magi. Some of your translations say Magi, some of your translations say wise men. In the original language, it is magician. That's why we got the word Magi. These were magicians. These were astrologers. They saw stars. They were actually paying attention to the stars. So here's an interesting sermon sometime for Christmas. God revealed Himself to complete pagans during the Christmas season because He wanted to draw them to Himself. So even to astrologers, to magicians, and they came into the city, and it says there that Herod was all upset about it, and you've heard the statement before, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, and in this case, the king wasn't happy, and so there, nobody was happy, and the Magi came in and said, where is the king of the Jews? We've come to worship him, and you know, not to mess with your nativity scene, but we don't know if it was three kings or seven kings or 12 kings. All we know is there were three gifts brought, gold, interesting, because that's a gift that you give to a king. Jesus is the king, right? Frankincense, which is a gift that you give to a priest. It's incense, and so Jesus is our high priest. Ready for that, right? And then the third one is myrrh, which you know is an embalming, actually, and so you would give that to somebody who's dying, and Jesus died for us. Really interesting gifts that these magi, magicians, gave. And so then they went home a different way because, you know, they were afraid of Herod and all that was going on there. So that's what the story is. So back to verse 13. When they had gone, when the magicians had gone on and gone back, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Underline the word escape. It doesn't say, put your house on the market, sell it for a good price, make sure you pack up all your stuff, make sure you call your in-laws and your, you know, your outlaws and call all the friends that you have and let them know. It says escape. If you want to write in your Bibles, it means run for your life. It means get up now and run for your life. And so right here it says, get up, take the child and his mother, and run for your life to Egypt. Egypt was not a very safe place, but it wasn't an unsafe place. It was kind of in the middle, and you never know what you're going to get when you go there, and so it was a complete foreign place for them to go. They didn't know anybody there necessarily, and they probably didn't have a job there, and so this was like, just, you know, go down there and see what happens kind of a thing. And so then it goes on, stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Verse 14, so he got up, Joseph, the baby, he got up, took the child and his mother, and during the night left for Egypt. So right in the middle of the night, he had this dream, got up, and God says, go to Egypt. And on the one hand, you're thinking, wait a minute, I mean, this is where I live. I mean, any young mom, I mean, young moms, help me out. If you're a young mom and you have a baby, you want to live near family, right? You want your, you know, your mother-in-law and your mom to be there. I remember when we had our first two boys, we lived near Kathy's mom and dad, and it was awesome that we could go over on a Friday night and drop the baby off, drop our little son off for, oh, I don't know, 4 or 5 days. And, you know, you want family around. And so in the middle of the night, you know, they got up and they left right away. And I guess on the other hand, you could say, well, of course Joseph would do this because, I mean, his son was going to be killed. The Son of God here was in jeopardy, right? If your son or daughter was in jeopardy, if somebody was going to kill them, wouldn't you move to Egypt or, you know, Bangladesh or wherever it might be? I mean, wouldn't you move, right? And so that's exactly what happened here. Joseph got up. Verse 15. He stayed there until the death of Herod. So history tells us there was a couple of years. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. That's right out of Hosea. And then in verse 16, when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by these magicians, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in the vicinity. They were two-year-olds under, and in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi, that was said through the prophet Jeremiah, that was fulfilled. It's Jeremiah 31. Some of your Bibles may have that there. You can write it there if you want. It's interesting how the Christmas story is the revelation of all these prophecies in the Old Testament. All the things that the prophet said came true. Verse 19, after Herod, and there's lots of Herods in the Bible, so it's a little confusing. This is Herod the Great. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to kill the child's life are dead. So again, Joseph's in the middle of the night. He's sleeping. The angel comes. This guy has a lot of dreams, doesn't he? And in the middle of a dream, God says to him, go back to Israel. And you got to think in his mind, are you sure? I mean, Herod had some sons. Herod had family. Are you sure? That had to have gone through his mind. Verse 21, so he got up, took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, so that's the son, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and so he went to live in a town called, say it with me, church, Nazareth. And that also fulfilled what the prophet said, that Jesus would be a Nazarene. If you want to think about this with me as we think about this question about what could we give God back as a gift this Christmas, last week it was trust. Here's the second gift that we see right here in this story of Joseph, and that's this. Joseph gave the gift of obedience. Obedience. So I want to challenge you as you're going through this Christmas season to evaluate your life, to look at your relationships, your kids, your singleness, your careers, your finances, and ask yourself the question, how can I give God the gift of obedience? And here's the problem. When I mention the word obedience, I lose about half of you. Because the reality is, you're probably thinking, during the Christmas season, I mean, can't we talk about something that's a little lighter and something that's maybe a little bit, you know, nicer for the holidays? And in just a second, I'll tell you why talking about obedience is couldn't be more perfect during the holidays. Obedience is an important subject I want to talk about with you, and I want to contrast two different kinds of obedience that we'll see in the Bible and that we'll see in our lives as we begin to look at some other stories about obedience, because Joseph was obedient. He got up in the middle of the night and left his family, left everything he knew, went to Egypt, stayed there for a couple of years, and then got up in the middle of the night again and came back to Israel. That took incredible obedience on his part. I want to find out that kind of obedience in my life. I want to find the secret of that in my life, and so I want us to think about that and to study it. But when we think about obedience, when we think about Christianity or being a Christ follower, or maybe more specifically about obedience, we think that it equates the Bible says so. Oftentimes, when we talk about obedience, when we talk about Christianity, many of us, if you grew up in church or you've been in church for any length of time, or even if you haven't and you're here and you're visiting and, you know, a family member brought you and this Christmas you thought, you know what, I'm going to try church again, haven't tried it in a long time, and you come and you're thinking, obedience, really? We got to talk about that? Because what you have in your mind is this equation that Christianity and obedience means the Bible says so. It's kind of like the game Simon Says. Remember that game when you were a kid? Simon says, raise your hand. Simon says, put your hand down. Simon says, go to the left. Simon says, go to the right. Go to the right. And if you do that, you're out, right? And so we think the Bible is just like a, you know, sort of a spiritual Simon Says game. You know, Simon says, don't look there. Simon says, you should do this. Simon says, don't do that. And so we think that obedience is really the Bible saying, the Bible told me so. It's almost like this spiritual Simon Says. And if you don't do what Simon says, you're out. Some of us in our minds, we think of obedience this way. We think of obedience being reduced, if you look at the Bible, and reduce it down to four words. And you've heard this your whole life. Here are the four words. Stop. Start. Keep going. Four words, right? So I could stand up here and I could open this up, and if we look at the obedience in the wrong way, I could stand up here and say, stop it. Stop it. Stop it. But you already know that. I don't need to do that. Or I could say, you need to start. Right here, you need to start. You know that too. Or I could say, keep going, keep going, keep going. And sometimes we reduced obedience down to four harsh words in our life. Or maybe, as we think about obedience in our lives, what we're thinking about is our childhood. When I grew up in my home, my parents would ask me to do something, and I would say, "Why?" And their response was, "Because I..." Yeah, you've heard that, right? And I thought, you know, when I become a parent, that is never going to happen. I will never say that to my boys. When I'm going to be different than my mom and dad. I'm going to be a perfect parent. Come on, parents, help me out here, right? I'm going to be different. And I remember when my boys said, you know, "Why, Daddy?" And I said, "Because I said so." And I thought, oh, no, I've just become my parents, right? Parents, listen up. In fact, this may be worth coming to church today. Let me give you a different answer to help your kids with, all right? If your kids say, "Why?" If you say, "Please clean up your room," and they say, "Why?" Because I said so kind of plays into what we already think about obedience. Here's something else. Try this. Here's what your response should be. "Because you love me." Try that one. See if that one works. But that's the reality, isn't it? I mean, the reality is this Bible that God has given to us, His Word, it's a light to our path, the things that He tells us in here. And He asks us to do things in our lives because we love Him. And so if we ask why, here's His response. His response is going to be, "Because you love me." Do you realize that in the Bible, Jesus describes obedience in relationship? It's not Simon says. It's not reduced to four words. It's not because I said so or because the Bible said so. Do you realize that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read the Gospels, what you'll read in there is that Jesus speaks or describes obedience in terms of relationships. In fact, He uses three metaphors that I'm sure you've heard of. One of them is a shepherd to a sheep. Have you ever heard that before? We don't understand it much because not many of us live around sheep. But He used this metaphor and He says, "I'm the shepherd and you're the sheep. And so when I say to you, don't go there, it's because I'm the shepherd and I care about you as the sheep. It's a relationship. And so when I say, you ought to go over here, it's because this is what's better for you. I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep. And so I'm in that relationship with you and I want to make sure that you understand that." He uses another metaphor in Scripture. He uses the vine and the branches. Ever hear that before? We might have vines in our backyard, I don't know. But the vine says to the branches, "I'm going to take care of you. I will give you life. I will encourage you. I will give you the things that you need to thrive and to be successful and to be fruitful in your life. You can't bear fruit unless you're connected to me." You know that passage, the vine and the branches. It's a relationship. And then He uses an example that many of us understand, whether you have children, because at one time you were a child, we understand the relationship of a father and a son, or a father and a daughter, or better yet, a father and a child. We understand that relationship where a father says, no, don't go over there, that's dangerous, come over here. And you say, "Why?" "Well, because you love me, that's why, and so come on over here." And so there's a relationship that's there. There's protection that's there. It's all in the context of relationships. Here's why obedience is so important to talk about during the Christmas season. Because obedience, I believe, has been hijacked by consumerism. Obedience has been hijacked in our lives by consumerism. There couldn't be a better season to talk about obedience. When we read the story of Joseph, it's an amazing guy who got up in the middle of the night and went to Egypt and then came back 2 years later and left everything and went down there and said, "Okay, I'll follow you," and then came back. That's the kind of guy I want to be. I'm sure that's the people that we all want to be in this room, whether you've been in church all your life or today is your very first day. Whether you're here at Northmont, it doesn't matter. As we're thinking about this, the reality is obedience has been hijacked by consumerism. Here's what I mean by that. Obedience has become all about me. I want to obey because it's all about me. And so I'll obey the things that are good for me because it's all about me. I'll obey the things because there's something in it for me. If I obey you, there's got to be something in it for me, right? And yet when you look at the story of Joseph, obedience meant leaving his family, leaving everything that he was familiar with, leaving everything and going down to this place, Egypt, where he didn't know anything, didn't have any friends probably, and that's an amazing reality. So here's what I want to do with you, if it's all right. For the next 15 minutes, I want to just talk to you And I want to compare the difference between being an obedient consumer and an obedient follower. Because I think we got to get this right. I think if we're going to live like Joseph, and if Christmas is going to be a great season for us, and we want to give a gift back to God, and that gift of obedience is something that we want to give back, we better understand the difference between an obedient consumer and an obedient follower. Because I think that obedience has been hijacked by this mentality of consuming in our lives. And it's rampant in our culture. Church, are you with me on this? I think we would understand this if we think about it long enough. So let me turn to some passages with you, and I want to see some stories so that we can learn. Here's the good news. The good news is we're not the only ones fighting with this. It's not just 21st century Dayton, Ohio, or United States, or North America. The disciples fought with it way back. So I'm going to turn to some stories. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. You're going to fight with this your whole life. I'm going to fight with my whole life. The difference between being an obedient consumer, when it's all about me, or an obedient follower, when we want to love God back. So if you have your Bibles open, turn from Matthew chapter 2 to the right, hang a right, and go to Matthew chapter 19. I want you to see a story. And out of the story, I'm going to give you two things about an obedient consumer, and then I'm going to turn to another story, and I'll give you the last one there, and then we'll see what it means to be an obedient follower. Matthew chapter 19, let's pick up the story in verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Then a man came to Jesus, and we know later on in the story he was a rich man. That doesn't mean much to us, because if you're in the room and you make more than $2.50 a day, you're rich. So I think that would be, probably 90% of us. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Underline that. What good thing must I do? "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." So he responds. "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not give false testimony. Honor your mother and father, and love your neighbor as yourself." And while Jesus is speaking, this man, we don't know his name, is going, check, check. And many of us are going, check, right? Murder, yep, check. Commit adultery, check. Do not steal, check. And we go through this. And then in verse 20, he says this, "All these things I have kept," the young man said, "what do I still lack?" Now, when you read this story, it's very interesting to me because this is a consumer mentality. This man wanted to obey Jesus. He wanted to figure out what it meant, but really what he was interested in is, what does it mean for me? So if you want to jot down notes, here's the first thing that we learn in this story, that an obedient consumer says, obedience makes me a better me. That's what obedient consumers say. That if I'm obedient, obedience is going to make me a better me. And that's kind of what this guy is saying here. What good thing can I do? And I looked at this list, and the list is there. I want to become a better me. I've done all these things, so I guess I'm in, right? That's kind of what he was thinking here. And some of us are pushing back. I even push back. Because the reality is, don't you want to become a better you? I mean, I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better father. I want to be a better pastor. I want to be a better leader in this community. I believe in this community that with this many people and with friends like these, we can make a huge difference in this community. I believe that. I want to be a better me. Anybody else want to be a better me? Amen. Right? Better you? Amen. Problem is that is the benefit of obedience. It's not the motivation. And therefore, it becomes, if we're not careful, a mindset where we are obedient consumers. I just want to be a better me. And we read that right here in this story. Keeping in mind that becoming a better me is the benefit of it. It's not the motivation. See, some would say, "I want God in my life. Jesus, take the wheel?" I don't think so. He can ride shotgun, right? He can sit right next to me because what I need him to do is to go with me and help me to be a better me. That's not what obedience is. That's not what we see in Joseph's life. We'll get to that in just a second. Well, let's read on in the story because we see the second thing that we can learn right here. So Jesus answered, verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And so Jesus recognizes, I believe, in this man's life that it was all about him. It was what's in it for me. I've checked off the boxes. I got the list here. I'm good, right? And Jesus says, no, not quite. Not quite. It's going to cost you something. Obedience is going to cost you something. That's really the point here. The point isn't that you give all your money away, so don't hear that, okay? That's not the point. That Jesus is saying, it's going to cost you something, and it might cost you a lot. It costs Joseph a lot. He left his family, took his bride, took his child, Jesus, and they flew, and they went to Egypt. It's going to cost you, Jesus says. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sad. Sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, so the disciples are listening into this conversation, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter opens his mouth, and this is what he says. And Peter opens his mouth on behalf of all of humanity, I might add. He says this, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Peter's saying, wait, Jesus, hold time out. I left my boats, I left my family, I left the nets there, I left a very good career, and I'm following you. What's in it for me? Here's the second part, an obedient consumer. Obedient consumer says, obedience should have something in it for me. That's what Peter is essentially saying. What's in it for me? I mean, I gave up everything. What's in it for me? That's an obedient consumer mindset. And we have to be careful about that. We need to contrast that in our lives. So then Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then he begins to describe the cost that it might take. It might mean you leaving your sister or brothers. It might take a relationship. If you want to be obedient, it might cost you a relationship. It might cost you certain things. Because you see, consumer mentality or obedient consumers say, it makes me a better me, and there should be something in it for me. Now, there's a second story. So turn again to the right, next book, Matthew, Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 8. I want you to see another story. And we'll find one thing in there that'll help us understand this consumer mentality, and then Jesus ends by helping us to understand what an obedient follower looks like. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. You there, Northmont? Here we go. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" There are a lot of things being said about Jesus. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus asked a very, very deep question. And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anybody. So Jesus says, shh, don't tell anybody. You're right, you got that one right. Don't tell anybody. And then he begins to tell them some things that are very, very hard for them to hear. Verse 31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And then Peter, I love Peter. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Said, no, that's not how this plan works. I mean, we've left our boats, we've left our nets, we want to follow you. There's no rejection part. We're not going to have the death and, you know, the resurrection thing. That's not this plan. It's not how it's going to work. And Jesus responds in verse 33, and he turned and looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter in front of them and said, "Get behind me, Satan." How'd you like that one? And then he said this, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely the concerns, the human concerns." Wow. Here's a third thing. If you're taking notes, obedient consumers say, obedience is good as long as it works out for me. That's what Peter is saying here. Peter's saying that, no, that's not going to work, Jesus. I mean, we started this following, and you asked us to follow you, and we're going to follow you, and now you're telling us that you're going to be rejected, and then you're going to die, and then 3 days later, you're going to rise again, and that's not how the plan was. I mean, consumer obedience says, obedience is good as long as it works out for me. See, could it be that obedience would cost something? And then in this story here, starting in verse 34, Jesus begins to answer the disciples, and I'm glad he does, because he then teaches us the difference between obedient consumer and obedient follower. Catch this. You can jot it down if you want. There's four things that we learn right here about an obedient follower. Here's what he says, verse 34. So then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. He gathers them in. He calls them in. He says this, whoever wants to be my disciples, whoever wants to be my disciples, it's your choice, it's your decision. Whoever wants to be my disciples. Here's the first thing we learn about obedient followers. See, obedient followers see obedience as a premeditated expression of love. It's premeditated. You have to make a choice. You have to choose before you get there. I've said this many times here at Fairhaven Church. You need to choose before you even get there. Joseph had made a choice. I want to follow God. So when it happened in the moment, in the middle of the night, in a dream, he got up and he went to Egypt. It's a premeditated expression of love. Obedience is something that we have to decide before we get there. And so Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciples, you need to choose to do that, because to be an obedient follower means it's a predetermined expression of love to me. You love me back. We're in this relationship. Shepherd, sheep, vine branches. But then he goes on. Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Some of you have grown up in church and you've been in church your whole life. You've heard these verses a million times, right? And sometimes we don't even know what it means to deny ourselves. And the truth is, I think we do. I'll give you an example. When you go to a restaurant and you have a nice meal, at the end of the meal, the waitress comes up and says, would you like to see the dessert menu? And you say, no. I want to deny myself, right? You know what it means to deny yourself. And so Jesus says here, whoever, making a decision, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross. Jesus is not saying that you're going to die on a cross. Jesus is not speaking about death. He's saying to the audience that's listening to them, as you walk by and see all these people on the crosses, because in the Roman culture that happened a lot. People were on crosses all over the place. And so as you walk by and you see these people on the crosses, make sure you understand that there's times in your life when you get to the place of an intersection between what you want to do and what I want to do, you're going to have to make a choice. And if you want to be an obedient follower, you have to want what I want. Point number two, obedient followers see obedience as wanting what God wants more than what I want. Are you with me, church? When you want what God wants more than what you want, that's obedient following, because there's going to come a time where in your life there's going to be a conflict where what you want to do is different than what God wants to do, and you're going to have to make a choice. If it's predetermined ahead of time that you want to love God and you want to be obedient, it will help you in that choice. But you see, obedience is wanting what God wants more than what I want. But it goes on, verse 35. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you can take all the stuff that you have, all your material blessings, all your wealth, all your relationships, everything that you have over here, and are you willing to trade all of that for your soul over here? Who would do that? No one. See, I sat with a lady this week. I held her hand and I read to her. We prayed together. She's dying. And I asked her about her life. And she began to describe to me the things that she wanted to do in Jesus' name. She said, you know, David, I've gotten this devotional book, and I've given 75 of them away to my friends and people in my neighborhood because I want them to know the Jesus in my life. I said, wow, it's amazing. And she says, every doctor that's come in to talk with me, and she's now in hospice, and she says, every doctor that's come in to talk with me and to be with me, I've given them this devotional book, and I've asked them to read it, and I read her the page for that day, and we sat there and we talked. And I got thinking in my mind as I listened to her, she has this big smile on her face. She's a woman that's always put together. You know people like that? Every hair is in place. She just looks immaculate all the time. And throughout her whole life, she's been like that. And she's laying in bed, and her hair is all over the place. And she's got this big smile on her face. And she says, I'm ready to meet Jesus. I said, wow. And I'm thinking about this verse because I've been studying this for weeks. And I thought to myself, if I were to ask her to add up all the stuff that she has in her life, all the wealth that she has, all the material things, all the relationships, all of her kids, all of the travel that they've had in their life, if she would trade all of that for her soul, you know what she would say? Absolutely not. My soul is more important. See, right here we learn, or in a hospice room you can learn this, that obedient followers see obedience as denying myself now or losing myself later. That's what Jesus is saying. You can make the hard call now, or the hard call is going to be made for you later on. That's what denying yourself is, making that call in your life, giving up everything for your soul. That's an important part of being an obedient follower. And then Jesus says this, and we're finished with verse 38. Look at verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, which I find just absolutely amazing. I mean, this is the first century. Sounds like the 21st century to me, doesn't it? Here it is. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Here's number four. Obedient followers see obedience is not being ashamed of Jesus. In fact, let me put it this way. Obedience makes it very clear who Jesus is in your life. When you and I follow as obedient followers, when we're obedient because we love him, here's what we tell the world about Jesus. He's our Savior. He's our Savior. And that's the Christmas story. So you see, obedience, being obedient, is really about love. It's really what it is. It's not about Simon Says. It's not about four words. It's not about because he told us. It's because of a relationship. God so loved that he gave. Here's the question, and I'll end with. Where do you need to be obedient? Because you love him. Because you're willing to deny yourself. Because you want what he wants. Because you want to make sure that everyone knows he's your Savior. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to be in church and to think about these important things of our lives. God, I pray your blessing upon our guests who will be here or are here and throughout this week as they're involved in helping children in our community. We thank you, Father, that as we learn how we need to be obedient followers in our lives, that we do so because we love you. And I pray for those that are be wrestling with that right now in their hearts and minds and lives. Thank you, Father, that you give us the strength and the power to do the right things in life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And the church said,